Joshua chapter 15, and we'll begin reading verse 13. A very remarkable and blessed event is recorded for us. Joshua chapter 15, beginning reading with verse 13. Now Jacob, the son of Jephunneh, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a portion among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak. You remember that Anak was the father of all the giants. He was the fellow from which that generation of great, mighty, fearful men sprung. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly, the name of Debir was Kirjath-Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as wife." So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. Now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him, that is, this man, Othniel, her husband, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, this is her father, "What do you wish?" And she answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. I want to speak to you today under the topic of blessing the inheritance. The book of Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, that we've been in for the lower year now, is a type of our pursuit and conquest of our temporal spiritual inheritance in Christ. What God has for us in this present life. God has secured for us who have forsaken the evils of this present world to follow Christ not only an inheritance in heaven, everlasting life, but an abundant portion also for this present life. Now, I do not agree with this little soul-winning tract that begins, you pass out to everybody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Nobody has a right to say that. God hates the folks. Angry with them every day. And so I've qualified this statement that God has an abundant portion for this present age for those of us who have apostatized from evil, that we have forsaken the present evil of this present world and fled to Christ, not only an inheritance in heaven, everlasting life, but an abundant portion for this life. And you know the passage that makes reference to that. His disciples came to him and said, "Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it?" Well, he said, there's nobody who has forsaken houses and lands and family or anything else in this present life that shall not receive 100-fold more houses, lands, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, in this present time, and everlasting life in the world to come. And so, yes, he has a good inheritance for us right here in this present life. He's ordained it. Paul calls it a course to be run, a race to be finished. God has assigned every one of us a particular course to be run. He came down to the end of his life. He says, I've finished my course. It's about over. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown which I have promised you. And we're responsible to enter into that. And commanded to strive to enter in it and triumph through Christ over all the giants, the mountains, the obstacles, the problems, the sins, and all others standing in our way, opposing and hindering us. I spoke to the Mexican people down there, 3 sessions on giants. They little folks, they like that part about the giants. Hey, you know, they all go around and look up to everybody. Everybody's a giant to them. Now, they're not pygmies, but they're just small folks. But that was a blessing to them that not any giants in the kingdom of God, not any big shot, not any big man, everybody the same size. And we got one big enough for all of us. Take care of us. We have our own personal mighty man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've also learned that a believing Christian will never lose a battle against these giants if he chooses to stand and to fight and to obey. A Christian has never lost a battle. He's given up some. He's failed to fight on some, but any he's chosen to stand and fight, he always wins. Christ the mighty, the great God, will be sufficient. Now we've come to that part to where the land of Canaan, the inheritance, is now being divided up and distributed to the various tribes of Israel. And in the last session, and in the one before us today, we learned that we have, in this distribution of various portions that God has given to us, we have liberties, and we have responsibilities, and we have opportunities in respect to our relative inheritance, our present life on this earth. That is, you can improve it or diminish it. Now, some of these are, as we noted last time, that we may choose for ourselves a poorer or a better inheritance to be lived in this present life. We've already noted that 2.5 tribes made a bad choice. They chose a poorer inheritance. And they opted to settle on the east bank of Jordan, on the wilderness side, despising the good land that God had given to Israel on the west bank. Hadn't even seen it. Unwilling to wait for the unseen gift of God, they settled for what their carnal eyes could see, something suitable for their mundane existence, something in keeping with their own natural powers and gifts. And in so doing, they received their inheritance at the hand of Moses rather than Joshua, the law rather than Christ. That's got to be an awful lot poorer. They cut themselves off from access and fellowship with the main congregation of the Lord. That impoverishes you a great deal. They were forced to live in the land without a Levite, an altar, or a house of worship. That's got to make you pretty poor. And so it's certain that they made an inferior choice of the inheritance, one in which the superior blessings of the new covenant were gravely curtailed, in which they had poor communion with their captain and with the brethren. But the other, the tribe of Judah, led by Caleb, made choice of a superior inheritance, and he was given to it. And this is what we're talking about this morning, this inheritance of Judah. Caleb's particularly, he said, I want this mountain, got those giants in it. They just bred for us, I'll get fat on them. It was near to Hebron, near to Jerusalem, and had everything that you could want and you could wish. Now, we have a wonderful, beautiful picture before us today. I want to give you the settings and the parties illustrating the lesson before us. Caleb, a man who wholly followed the Lord, who has not become frightened and unbelieving in the face of impossible opposition, and who has given a faithful report from his heart, faithful and true to the promises of God. He believed God. He's now 85 years old. But because he has not yet inherited what God promised him, he's confident that he's able to take it, even though it is occupied by the fierceness of giants. If God promised you something in your lifetime, and you ain't dead yet, you're able to take it. Yes. Right? That's pretty good no, isn't it, Joe? Amen. He said, God gave it to me 45 years ago, and he took it. And he says he drove those giants out. And that's a pretty good description of what happens with the giants. You don't really annihilate the giants. They're still around. We're going to have trouble with them, but you can drive them out. They've got to back up. He draws them out. And then he's still not content to retire. He looks around for another challenge. And he finds it in the near impregnable fortress of a city called Kirjath-Sefer. Well, he's a wise man. And rather than go up there and try to take that thing himself, he comes up with another scheme that was better than him taking it himself. He elects to employ his assets and turn a difficulty into an opportunity. He's a wise father. He has a beautiful, wise, and greatly desirable daughter. Her name is Aksa. I wondered after I read this and thought about it and thought about this woman, why somebody never has, I never know anybody, named their little girl Aksa. I don't know of a little girl named Aksa. Somebody would have done that. So I looked up what the word means, and it really is derived from the word ankle. And because it's derived from the word ankle, sometimes it was applied to a fetter that was placed upon your ankle. And I guess a woman wouldn't want to be called a ball and chain. But it also has another usage, and I think that was the usage that was in mind when they named their little girl Aksa. It was also given to a little ornament, a little tinkling ornament, you know, an anklet that you put around your ankles. I've seen girls wearing those things. And they generally don't tinkle, but at that time they did. And it was a joyful time when you heard your little girl coming, you would hear this music. And her very appearance was a pleasant sound, a musical sound. I think that's what they had in mind. But nevertheless, her name is Aksa. He has this wise and greatly desirable daughter, and he would very much like her to see married to a worthy husband. Now, they tell me daddies are like that, that they'd like to have get a good daughter, get a husband for their daughter. And there is such a man on the scene, Othniel, who is a nephew. And it is not unlikely that that his interest in Aksa had not escaped the notice of his father. So he offers this beautiful, desirable woman to the man who will conquer this mighty city. It's a striking bit of strategy, because he assures his daughter will not be the wife of an unbelieving coward. That's quite a job. No coward, no unbeliever going to do that. A lazy lout. And that whoever does that, he will get the prize of the city for himself. And he'll get a fine son-in-law and the hope of superior grandchildren. I won't tell you, that's a pretty good blessing there. And he got that all worked out in this deal he made. And sure enough, Othniel took the bait. He took a look at Aksa. He took that city. Came and got his wife. Now, I've already attributed to her considerable qualities, and I should tell you why I believe that she had those qualities. Aksa. First of all, she commits her life to the will of God and His providence. If Dad says, I'm going to marry whoever takes that city, it isn't that he'd get mad at. I said, wait a minute, I might not like that old worldly fellow over there. That old sorry thing. I don't want to marry him. But she commits her life to the will of God. If this works out, this is my father, and he loves me, and he knows what he's doing, And if God is my God, he'll take care of me. So she's quite willing to go along with that. Would you do that? Well, it's her faith in God here. And so she accepts the husband given her as God's gift to her. Don't you know that would solve the problems in might near every marriage if every person considered the husband or wife that he got was God's gift to them? Well, but that wasn't what I expected. I know you don't have sense enough to get what you expected to be right. It's better than what you expected. But she accepted that husband as God's particular gift to her. Not only that, she accepts the inheritance, the portion assigned to her, and we will see why that merits some consideration. That is, that what her father gave to her when she was married. Now, it wasn't the best piece of land that she could get. She takes note of the deficiency in the land and the inheritance given her. Actually, the Bible says it's a south land. And from what she asked, we can pretty well assume that it was didn't have any water. That it was on the south side of the mountain and it was sun-baked and couldn't produce anything. And so they said, "Daddy, I want that. It won't grow anything." Or complaining and trying to get something else, she accepts that. And resolved not to complain about what she got. Not to reject it, but to improve it. Now, that's pretty big. When you have learned to face life and take a look at what you've got and knowing its deficiencies and how what somebody else might have looks an awful lot better, don't bellyache and rail and sit around and suck your thumb because you got dealt a poor portion. But improve what you got. There are things you can do to improve it. This is what she did. But she first submits to her new husband. Now that's remarkable, that's striking. Caleb goes and gives her to Othniel, and Othniel takes her home with him. And she doesn't say, "Othniel, I got some land out here, and I'm fixing to go ask Daddy to improve it." No, what she brought into the family was hers, but it was theirs too, and she's now subject to him. And so she's not going to go back to her daddy for anything unless she has the full permission and blessing of her husband. And she goes and talks to her husband and secures, the Bible says, she persuaded him to let her ask her husband for that. So once again, here is a remarkable meekness and submission. A woman who wants to bless her home. She secures her permission for her to go to her father about the problem. And she knows the best person. She doesn't send her husband to ask her father. She knows the one most likely to get what she wants is her. Right? Because why? Somebody tell me that. Huh? She's the one he loves. Right. Now you need to remember that. If God loves you and you're his child, ask him. He tells us to do that. Now, she realizes that she is her husband's reward. That's what she is. She's her husband's prize. And that it's her inheritance that needs improvement. And that she is the one beloved of her father, and therefore she is most likely to be given favor in his sight. And so, here is the inheritance and its deficiency. It is wide. It is spacious. It is abundant. And there's plenty of it. There's lots of it. But it's south land. Therefore, it's dry and arid and barren, desolate, and empty and lifeless. It lacks one thing, and that's water. I never cease to get amazed at the deserts, especially the western desert in this country, the only one I know anything about. I don't know about deserts every place. But that land is the most desolate, uninviting, hostile, undesirable piece of real estate on the face of the earth that I know of. And I wonder how anything could live in it. Rattlesnakes, rats, bugs, anything else. But all that land needs is water. It's fertile. It is full of potentials to produce. And they proved it. Wherever they can get water to it, they can grow everything. That's the reason you have so many things coming from the west out there where they've gotten water to it by irrigating it or by wells or so forth. They've just about emptied the Colorado River, making the desert produce. But we need to, at this point, consider the great spiritual significance and prominence of water in the Bible. First of all, we see its early appearance in the second verse in the Bible. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we find it in the first verse of the Bible, and then we find it immediately in the last chapter of the Bible that we read for a responsive reading just a little while ago. What did John see? He sees this city, and he sees this river, pure, clear, crystal clear, water of life, coming out from the throne of God and watering. Ezekiel also had a vision, something like that, where he saw this water coming out from the sanctuary, from the eastern part of it, and moving out toward the east land. And first started out just a little trickle, and then ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then hip deep, and then water you could swim in. But the Bible says, everywhere the waters touched the sea, anything it touched, the waters were healed and everything lived. It abolished the death. And so in the overall significance of water, where sin and judgment have entered the scene, water signifies a separation. That's what you have in the chaos of creation. Here's God, the whole church, the whole world is under chaos and darkness, and there's water between the world under the judgment of God and God Himself. It's separating Him from that. It also signifies that in the flood. When the Bible, when He says there was no more sea, it means there was no more separation, no more alienation. In our book that we're studying, here's this Jordan River that separated the Hebrew children from their wilderness wandering to their promises. It's a crisis to cross over. The Red Sea was also that idea. And when Peter talks about baptism, water baptism being a type concerning the flood, he's talking about water baptism after regeneration, which is a separation, which marks our testimony of having apostatized. We've left the old life, and we've cleaved to Christ. There's a burial of an old man. He's gone. He's disappeared. He's forever gone. He's buried. He is no more. And the resurrection of a new creature in Christ. And the water there stands between the two, separating. That is where sin and judgment are. That's what it is. It separates. But otherwise, in the Scriptures, water always signifies the life-giving Spirit in the Word of God and the truth. And I would just like to go with you to a few of those passages, just put them fresh in our minds. so we can get the force of what Axa has asked for here. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing made that was made, and in Him was life. Where? In the Word. And the life was the light of men, and the light, what? Light out of the Word. The light that shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Then in the third chapter of John, our Lord speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Two things are always necessary for the impartation of spiritual life: the truth, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. You're born of water, that is the Word and the Spirit of God. These are nearly always inseparable. In the fourth chapter of John, in verse 10, Jesus is with this Samaritan woman at the well, and he asked for her a drink of water. And she thinks that rather odd for a Jew to be asking a Samaritan and a woman for water. And she says in verse 9, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and He it is who says to me, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." And the woman said to Him, "Sir," of course she doesn't understand what He's saying, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Well, then are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." I'm not talking about this well right here. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And the woman says, "I sure would like a drink of that water." In the seventh chapter of John, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, and probably this was occurred when they were pouring out water according to the ritual that was given at that day. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What is he talking about? Except it be that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows him, will be a literal fountain in his spirit and in his word and in his speech and what he says. Literally, rivers of living waters. It is that which effectively separates and calls out to life from death. Two indispensable elements for life: air and water. You got to have them both. Well, you say, "Got to eat too." Yeah, that's right. But some of you could live a long time on what you already eat. But you run out of air, you run out of water, you're going to croak pretty soon, pretty quick. I necessary for life. And so what is our application now? This woman, she's been given a good inheritance. But it needs some improvement. What's the application? Well, we may have already been given a goodly inheritance. I can't hardly think of anybody here who wouldn't have to say, yeah, that's so. God has been good to me. We've been given a good life. Good parents, most of us. Good family, most of us. A good husband, a good wife. Fine, healthy children. Good job. Good name. Good education. Oh, you're rich. Good income. Good home. Abundant provision. But you know, all of this can be terribly, terribly barren, dry and arid, desolate, fruitless. These are not the things that drive people to despair. No. I just come from a country over there. Someone says there's poverty there. There's always poverty in Mexico. Sometimes right side by side. Here's a mansion. And not 20 feet from it, there's a little hovel down there with nothing but a few pieces of tin and cardboard and small sticks put together. And they live there. And many of them are Christians. Great joy in the Lord. Folks in the mansion over there, pining away, dry and deadly and barren and desolate. No life. Lacking in the truly blessed inheritance of God's people. What is the kingdom of God if it's not meat and drink? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Jesus Christ has come that we might have life and life more abundantly. I can't think of a greater illustration, demonstration of the gospel to people with just about everything you could ask for, but Christ. But why do not people come to Christ? Well, you said something about the Lord being able to make the horse want to drink. That's so, but the horse has got to want to drink. You got to have thirst. For us to receive water, we must first thirst. At though we thirst. And that's the reason it's such a blessing to find a thirsty woman. Jesus said, I got to go through Samaria. Why? There was a thirsty woman there. To find somebody that's looking and realizing that all that they have in their inheritance is nothing unless we get some water on it. And so we have to, like Aska, come to him who has the water. My daddy has got plenty of water. He owns this whole mountain. The Lord gave it to him 45 years ago. And my father loves me. She's talking to Othniel now. Othniel? If I got permission to go ask Daddy, we can get some water on that land. And so you have to come to him who has the waters. I am come, he says, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life, and life was the light of man. He's the Word. He's the water. You got to get down over your donkey, though. You can't ride up and whistle for Daddy to come out and tell him what you want. No, sir. Why did put that Bible put in there? I didn't even know she was on a donkey. Well, everybody's got a high horse of some kind. And you got to unclimb that high horse. And she took her position. She took the position of entreaty before her father. How do you know that? Because her daddy said, "What is it, honey, that you want?" Well, said, "Daddy, you didn't treat me as you good did the other kid, or brother. You got this." No. She didn't say that. She tells her daddy, "Daddy, you're good to me." Says, "You gave me a good piece of land. Give me a wide inheritance. That's a good piece of land. Could I have a little water for it? I need some water for my land. It's dry and barren and lifeless and hopeless and won't produce anything. Would you give me some water?" Acknowledge his goodness in our wide, though barren inheritance, and be bold in asking him for some water, some life in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something, folks. Let me remind you again, you can keep on. There isn't any life outside of him. It'll make a difference what else you attain. There isn't any life outside of him. Never will be. It's not going to improve. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And he will surely give it. Your beloved in his sight, he will withhold from you no good thing. She got the blessing she sought. Both the upper and lower springs of water. Blessing everywhere, going and coming, and every part and portion of the life of her inheritance. Blessed with the blessing of Jesus Christ, the Word of life. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have any money? He who has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth, and make it bring forth bud that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led with peace. And the mountains and hills shall break forth unto singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress." Take a lot of water for a cypress. "Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Amen.